Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
It's good to be in the house of the Lord. And it's good as we move toward Easter Sunday, as I mentioned earlier, to remember we don't just show up at the empty tomb. A lot has to happen before we get to the empty tomb. And the danger is you come and you hear part of the Palm Sunday story on Sunday, and then you come a week from now and you hear the Easter story and you miss a great portion of what happens in the middle. And that's so very important. So I just, again, want to encourage you to join us Thursday night, Friday night, as we continue working through what Christ did for us in his last week in Jerusalem. But I'm going to start today not with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. We're going to back up quite a bit, so just press the rewind button on your video player if you want. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 2 is where we're going to begin this morning. You're welcome to turn there. I'm not going to read from Matthew chapter 2. It's a text and a story that some of us know well. It's the story of the wise men. In fact, I think most of us know a little bit about those wise men who came from the east bringing gifts to the birthday of Jesus. Whether they arrived on his birthday or maybe a couple years later, we don't know for sure. But they came, they followed a star all the way to find Jesus. I know this is Palm Sunday. I know it's not Christmas, but that's where we're going to start. And I want you to just turn on your imagination for a moment, and I want you to think about the conversations those wise men had amongst themselves. We always speculate there were three of them because they brought three gifts. We don't know how many there were. We know there were more than one because they were plural. But imagine, we'll pretend there were three this morning, and they're walking along and having their conversation. And they stop, the text tells us, not in Bethlehem, not where Jesus was, but they stop first in the great city of Jerusalem. You ever wondered about that? You ever wondered why they went to Jerusalem in the first place? Bethlehem, I know we're not good with our Israel geography maybe, but Bethlehem is 6 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem. It's in slightly a different direction. And if they're coming from the east, I don't know this because I don't have a map, but I imagine these three wise men came to a crossroads. They came to a fork in the road, and they had a little discussion about which way to go. See, the star is off over there to their left in the southwest direction there. And Jerusalem is off here to their right. And they say, where are we going to go? Now, the star has been guiding them so far, maybe as long as 2 years the star has been leading these wise men. We learn later on in the text that after they stop in Jerusalem, they see the star again. They're overjoyed because they see the star again, which implies to us that somewhere they stopped seeing the star. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that they stopped seeing that star the moment they changed their direction and began to head toward Jerusalem. The star didn't lead them to Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't tell us the star led them to Jerusalem. In fact, the Bible says the star reappeared to them after they went to Jerusalem. Why did they stop in Jerusalem? Why did they need to stop and ask directions? They weren't following a roadmap. They were following a star in the sky that was leading them, and the star would have led them straight to Bethlehem. Why did they stop in Jerusalem? And how do you imagine this conversation? This is how I picture it. I picture the three of them standing here at this crossroads, and one of them says, we've been following the star for 2 years now. My goodness, I'm tired of walking. We must be close. And another one says, look, the great city of Jerusalem's right over there. Maybe that's where we're supposed to go. And another one argues, no, 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 the star is going that way. We should follow the star. It hasn't led us wrong yet. Another one says, but look at Jerusalem, look at the great city. Herod lives here. Herod the Great lives there. I heard he has a great and beautiful palace in the city of Jerusalem. He's a great builder, and that magnificent temple that I've heard about is in Jerusalem, and he's built 11 different fortresses all over the countryside. Surely the star intends for us to go to Jerusalem. Where else would a king be born? And another one says, you're right. The star, it's over there. It's over a little village. There's nothing to note over there. There's just a bunch of houses, poverty. Some shepherds live there maybe. Why would we go there? Maybe the star is all done leading us. Maybe the star is just going to go on its way now and we won't see it anymore and we're supposed to follow our common sense. There's so much wealth and power in Jerusalem. The king is there. That must be where we're supposed to go. I don't know how it went down. Maybe they took a vote. Maybe it was two against one. Maybe the oldest wise man got to decide. I don't know. But we're pretty confident of this. With the star leading them toward Bethlehem, the wise men made a conscious decision instead not to follow the star, but to head to the great city of Jerusalem to seek an audience with King Herod. We know the rest of the story. Herod doesn't know anything about this new king. He consults the priests and the teachers of the law, and they say, well, maybe the wise men should go to Bethlehem. Imagine that. The wise men leave Jerusalem, and the text tells us as they leave Jerusalem, the star appears again in the sky, and they were overjoyed. Overjoyed upon seeing the star, and this time they follow it all the rest of the way to find this baby. A baby who was born in the humblest of circumstances. A baby that was born to a family that was probably quite poor. I don't know what those wise men thought. I don't know what went through their minds or what they said to each other. But when they came and they found Christ, they bowed down, worshipped him, and laid their rich gifts before him. Those wise men almost missed out, didn't they? You ever thought about the story quite that way? Those wise men almost missed out. They got distracted from what they had been doing, following the star that God had put there for them. They were distracted by the wealth and the power and the prestige and the fame of Jerusalem and King Herod. They almost didn't find baby Jesus because they stopped following the star and started following their own instincts. They stopped trusting in the divine guidance they'd been receiving and instead began to trust their own senses. They saw Jerusalem. They knew of the wealth and the power. They assumed this king they were seeking must be born in the kingdom of this world. They believed he must be a king of great wealth and power. Why else would there be a star in the sky announcing his arrival? The wise men, I think, almost missed the kingdom of God because somewhere along the way, they started seeking the kingdom of this world. See, Jesus' birth demonstrates for us he was going to be a different sort of a king. He was going to have a different sort of a kingdom. And the story about the wise men serves to highlight for us the difference between Jesus, a baby born in a manger, and King Herod born in a palace. Herod's kingdom was built on wealth. It was built on power. It was built on oppression. Jesus' kingdom was built on poverty. It was built on humility. And it was built on affliction and suffering. And this passage in Matthew implies that we face a choice in our lives. Do we go chasing after the Herods of this world? Or do we seek after Jesus wherever he might be found? Do we seek after wealth and power? Or do we seek after poverty and humility? Do we fashion our lives according to the kingdom of this world? Or to the kingdom of heaven? There's the wise men for you. I want you to fast forward with me now about 30 to 35 years. We're nearing the end of Jesus' life and ministry. Again, we're in the great city of Jerusalem. This time we're not watching the wise men as they discuss, debate, argue about which way to go. This time I want you to observe Pontius Pilate making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Pastor, wait. Check your notes. You meant Jesus making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? This is Palm Sunday. We're talking about Jesus' triumphal entry, right? I'm not there yet. I'm not up to Jesus coming into Jerusalem. We're going to talk first about another parade. You're not going to find this parade in your Bible, not spelled out. But we know it happened. We know that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was another parade that took place in Jerusalem sometime during the week, maybe the month, but probably the week or even a few days of Jesus' parade. How do we know that? We know that Pontius Pilate was there for Passover. We know that Pontius Pilate was in Jerusalem because he tried Jesus. He was one of the judges who saw Jesus and decided what to do with him. We know he was there. We also know this. Pontius Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate lived in Caesarea by the sea. He was a Roman prefect. He wasn't a Jew. Pontius Pilate was Roman. He was responsible for all of Judea. He was responsible for all the legions of soldiers who would keep order and peace in the Roman Empire in that area. And Pilate would have lived in Caesarea by the sea, about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, Herod Antipas, he was the son of Herod the Great, the one we talked about a bit earlier. Herod Antipas had some power. He had some influence. But Herod was really just a puppet king, because the Roman Empire held all the real power. And the face of Rome in the province of Judea was the face of Pontius Pilate. He lived in Caesarea. That's where the military force was headquartered, where they were garrisoned. But Pilate would make a point to be in Jerusalem whenever there was a major festival. He would make a point of bringing his soldiers and his armies into Jerusalem whenever there was a festival. No, this was not so Pilate could worship. This was not so his soldiers could worship. This was so he could remind the Jews in Jerusalem of who was really in charge. At least, who he thought was in charge. This was so he could come and check up on them. He came to put on a show. He came to put on a display of power and authority. He came to remind them that all of those little festivals and holidays, they were only allowed by his good graces. And if anyone stepped too far out of line, he would call down the legions of Roman forces upon them to squash any hint of revolt or rebellion. As I said, we don't know exactly when this other parade happened, but we know that it happened. Because Pilate lived in Caesarea by the sea, but Pilate was there the day Jesus was crucified. It could have been the day, it could have been that week, maybe it was as far away as a month, we don't know. I suspect it was within a few days of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. A couple of Jesus scholars by the name of Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan describe this entry of Pilate using these words. They write this: "Imagine the imperial procession's arrival in the city. A visual panoply of imperial power, cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold, sounds, the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, the swirling of dust. The eyes of the silent onlookers, some curious, some awed, some resentful." Pilate's procession displayed not only imperial power, but also Roman imperial theology. And according to this theology, the emperor was not simply the ruler of Rome, but the Son of God. That began with the greatest of emperors, Augustus, who ruled Rome from 31 BC to 14 AD. Inscriptions refer to him as Son of God, Lord, Savior, one who had brought peace on earth. His successors continued to bear divine titles, including Tiberius, emperor from 14 to 37 AD, and thus emperor during the time of Jesus' public activity. For Rome's Jewish subjects, Pilate's procession embodied not only a rival social order, but also a rival theology. End quote. Suddenly, this Palm Sunday story that you and I know so well, that we've heard maybe since we were children, becomes so much more than just simply a funny parade with a guy riding on a donkey and people waving palm branches and laying down their coats. Suddenly, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem becomes a counter procession, maybe even a public demonstration. You might even say that this is a parody of that imperial procession. That this is a reminder that Pilate doesn't really have all that power. See, Jesus provides us with a stark contrast. He illustrates once again the differences between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. I want you to hear now our gospel lesson. And this is Mark's account of that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem. You've heard the account of what it might have been when Pilate entered Jerusalem. Here now, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. This is what it looked like when Jesus came into Jerusalem. "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. untie it, and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Has anybody ever been to see a sport called donkey ball? I have to tell you, I think it is actually a very cruel thing to do. Whether you like donkeys or not, I tend to think that donkey ball is probably cruel. But that's not the point this morning. In donkey ball, what they do is usually a fundraiser. You play money to see it. Some of you have seen this, yes, okay. And you have to lead your donkey or ride your donkey or lead your donkey, because they don't ride very well, while trying to play basketball. And I think the rule is, if you actually have the basketball in your hand, you have to be on the back of your donkey trying to get to where you're going. And of course, since the donkey doesn't go anywhere, you have to get off, pass the ball to someone else who's further down the court, and then they try to drag their donkey down the basketball court. Donkeys are not, they're not very glorious creatures, are they? They're kind of foolish looking. They're kind of stubborn, and they're kind of hard to work with, and I like donkeys too. They're cute. They're cute. But if I was going to ride one, if I was going to make an entry, if I was going to make people stand up and take note and say, look at this guy, I would not jump on the back of one of them and ride it through the streets of Portland. I would get laughed at. Here's what you've got. You have a parade coming from the west, Caesarea by the Sea. You have another parade, a procession coming from the east. Sorry, I've got my east and west backwards for you, but you know what I mean. The other one comes from the east, from the Mount of Olives. Pilate is riding on a war horse, dressed up in all of his armor and his robes and his helmet and his feathers and trumpets and soldiers carrying spears and shields. Jesus is coming in surrounded by disciples, fishermen, women, children, outcasts. They're carrying not spears, but palm branches. They're carrying not banners, but they're throwing their coats on the ground. Pilate is greeted with trumpet blasts, and everyone is reminded that he comes in the name of Caesar. Jesus is greeted by simple songs, cheers, reminding us that he comes in the name of the Lord. And so we realize then that this Palm Sunday narrative provides us with a choice. Which ruler do you follow? Do you follow the one who commands legions of soldiers? Do you follow the one with the grand display of power and authority? The one who comes in the name of the powers and principalities of this world? Or do you follow the one who comes in on a donkey, gentle and humble? Do you follow the one who comes not in war, but in peace? The one who comes not to liberate us from our oppressors, in this case Rome, but to set us free from the power of sin and corruption. The one who comes not in the name of Caesar, but the one who comes in the name of the living God and shows us the way to live in the kingdom of God. The choice is, which procession are you part of? Which crowd do you cheer with? Now I want you to grab that videotape we've been playing with this morning and just fast forward a few more days toward the crucifixion. Jesus was betrayed. He was taken into custody, arrested. He was tried before the Jewish council. They sent him to Pilate, this very same Pilate who had just made this parade coming from the other direction. Pilate wanted nothing to do with him, sent him back to Herod, who was the king of the Jews and thus responsible for him. Herod wanted nothing to do with him, sent him back to Pilate. Pilate tried to get out of this. Remember, Pilate tries to get out of this whole deal. His wife has a dream. He washes his hands, but he tries another tactic to get out of this. He invokes a yearly tradition of releasing one prisoner during the Passover feast. And the people cry for the release of this character named Barabbas, and they demand instead the execution of Jesus. The Bible tells us that Barabbas is a murderer. That's one of the things we know about Barabbas. And a lot of times we have an image of Barabbas. Maybe we've seen it in a movie or some television documentary, but we have an image of Barabbas as a crazed serial killer, a psychopath, someone that nobody would ever want released on the streets. And that's the image that a lot of times we carry in our head about who Barabbas is. And we can't understand why in the world would people release Barabbas, this crazed killer, and condemn peaceful Jesus to death. And Barabbas was a murderer, but if you read a little further into what the Gospels have to say about Barabbas, Luke chapter 23, verse 19, Luke tells us Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city, a riot, and also for murder. Matthew calls him a notorious criminal. John refers to him as a bandit. Now, it's that word bandit, the Greek word, it's the same word that the historian Josephus uses to refer to revolutionaries. We've translated it bandit, but equally accurate, probably more likely, Barabbas was a revolutionary. Barabbas was a zealot. Barabbas was a freedom fighter, a terrorist, not fighting against Judaism, not fighting against the temple, but he was a freedom fighter, organizing other zealots together to overthrow that Roman Empire that had been oppressing them and had been occupying Jerusalem and Judea. And now suddenly, that choice comes into a little better focus for us. It's not peaceful Jesus versus crazed psychopath. It's peaceful Jesus who didn't do anything against Rome versus Barabbas, the freedom fighter, who's going to lead us and kick the Romans out of Israel. They were not simply being given the choice between a likable rabbi and a crazed murderer. This, though, was the same choice presented to the Magi. This was the same choice presented to people in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The choice was this: which kingdom do you want to be part of? Which battle plan are you going to follow? Are you going to pick up your weapons and fight like Barabbas? Are you going to go after the power and the wealth like the wise men and like Pilate? Or are you going to adopt the pattern set forth by Jesus? Well, we know which path was chosen that day. They chose to set Barabbas, the freedom fighter, free and have Jesus executed. And I would suggest to you that that choice, that path, laid out for the subsequent revolts against the Roman Empire you can read about in history, it led to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and the slaughter of countless Jews at the hands of the Romans. What I really want to suggest to you this morning, though, is not a history lesson. It's that Jesus' entire life showed us a picture of the kingdom of God. Not a picture of the kingdom of the world, but the picture of the kingdom of God. He showed us a battle plan that was diametrically opposed to the battle plans of this world. His birth, humble, in poverty. His entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. His crucifixion as the afflicted one. Jesus showed us a picture of the kingdom of God that stands in stark contrast to the kingdom of death and destruction, of power and corruption, of wealth and influence. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is nothing like the kingdom of this world. See, when we're wronged, when we're oppressed, we pick up our weapons. We gather our soldiers together. We don't call them soldiers, we call them our friends, our buds, the people who've got our back. We tell the story about our hurt. We exaggerate it to others. We gather people who are on our side and we march out after the one who wronged us. We attack them with our words and with our actions. And when we're struck, we strike back. Sometimes we even preemptively strike in hopes that we won't get hurt first. Oh, that kingdom of this world is still alive and well today. Our global culture is full of systems. They're built on power, wealth, oppression. Political empires are built through scandals, manipulation of the media. Financial kingdoms are expanded through lies and deceit. People who purchase political influence from those in power. Corporations grow through the systematic oppression of the very people who work for them. Oh, that kingdom is still alive and well today. Empires are built upon the control of resources, keeping people in bondage to others. We find ourselves in bondage to debt, to our employers, our neighbors, to habits, and to the very systems of corruption that seem to drive the world. Oh, that kingdom's still alive and well. But Jesus paints a different picture for us. Jesus teaches that when we're struck, we should turn the other cheek. He tells us not to hold a grudge, but to forgive 77 times. Jesus says, go the extra mile. Jesus says, give up the shirt on your back. Jesus says, live at peace with all men, even your enemy. Jesus offers blessings to the poor, the meek, the afflicted. He calls us not only to love our neighbor, but to love our enemy as well. And as we look at Jesus' life and his teaching, we see this picture, this portrait of the kingdom of God that stands in stark contrast, in stark opposition to everything the kingdom of this world stands for. When Matthew tells us about that entrance of Jerusalem, he quotes a prophecy from the Old Testament found in Zechariah chapter 9. I want you to hear these words from Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I want to talk about one word this morning. It's the word that we translate as gentle. Your king comes to you righteous, having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. The word gentle comes from the Hebrew word ani. Brief Hebrew lesson this morning, very brief. You're going to learn one word and that's it. This word certainly can be translated gentle. Some translations translate it as humble, and those are good translations of the word ani. But it has two other meanings that we should mention today. One of those meanings is poor, and one of those meanings is afflicted. Now, us English speakers, we try to translate from Hebrew into English, and we want to say, which one does it mean? And we try to pick one word and make it that. A Hebrew speaker would not do that. They would read the passage, and when they read that word, they would read all three meanings. Poor, humble, afflicted. It means all of that. Jesus, born into poor circumstances, ani, poor, shows us the kingdom of God is not about wealth. It's not about Herod's palace. It's not about the city of Jerusalem. It's not about owning property or resources. Jesus shows us his kingdom's not like the kingdom of Herod. And to follow Jesus means we don't chase after the rulers and powers of this world who build their empires on wealth. We don't get distracted by that, but we follow that star until we find the baby in the manger. See, your king comes to you poor and riding on a donkey. Jesus intentionally chooses then to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, not a war horse, not with soldiers, not with spears, not with trumpets, but on a donkey, humble and gentle. And he says, my kingdom's not like the kingdom of Pilate. My kingdom's not like the kingdom of Caesar. To follow Jesus means we're to be meek, humble, forgiving others, believing the best in others, loving even our enemies. See, your king comes to you humble and riding on a donkey. And then, as we move through Holy Week, we learn that Jesus also becomes that third meaning of the word ani. He becomes the afflicted king when he goes to the cross. And even as the people of Jerusalem chose the way of Barabbas, Jesus continued on the path set out for him, the way of the cross. He became the suffering Messiah, the afflicted Messiah. He forsook all wealth and power and instead was obedient to the Father, even to death on a cross. See, your king comes to you, afflicted and riding on a donkey. So perhaps Christians, we should not talk about Palm Sunday and call it the triumphal entry. Oh, I know that's what your hymnal says. If you flip to that section of the hymns that we sing, it says triumphal entry. I'm not going to call it the triumphal entry anymore. That was Pilate's entry. Oh, this was a triumphal entry, for sure. It showed us that the kingdom of God triumphs over the kingdom of this world. But this was a poor entry. It was a gentle entry. It was an afflicted entry. For Jesus shows us a picture of what the kingdom of God really is and how it's different from the kingdoms of this world. We conclude our spring training journey through the season of Lent today. And I want to put before you and say this is the same choice faced by the wise men. It's the same choice faced by those who gathered at those very different parades in Jerusalem. It's the same choice that Pilate gave the crowds on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. The choice is this: which king will you follow? Which kingdom will you swear allegiance to? Which model will you pattern your life after? It's a choice you face every morning when you get up. It's a choice you make every day, a choice to forgive or hold a grudge, a choice to love or a choice to hate. You have opportunities to celebrate the kingdom of this world, materialism and entertainment and power and wealth, or the choice to celebrate the kingdom of God, of love and service and humility. We face these decisions when we go to work. We face them when we decide how to spend our money. We face them when we spend time in our communities. That choice, which king will you follow, influences the words you choose to speak. Influences the way you cast your votes at the ballot box. It influences the way you care for and love your families. And that choice even dictates the way you respond to your enemies. Which king will you follow? Which kingdom do you swear allegiance to? Which model do you pattern your life after?
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.